If you can turn with me, please, back to James chapter 2. And just as we turn here, let's again pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word, which we have read and which we have sung. And we pray that as we meditate upon your word, you would hide it in our hearts, that we would not offend you. But Lord, that we would know your blessing, and that we would glorify you in the way that we live. We pray that our delight would be in your law and your word. And we thank you for your grace. We thank you that it's by grace that we're saved, it's by grace that we're sustained. But we pray that you would help us as we give you thanks for the grace that enables us to be your children. Help us to show ourselves to be your children in the way that we live in accordance with the laws that you have given us. So help us, Lord, we pray this evening. We read this morning, apart from you we can do nothing. And we acknowledge that once more. We acknowledge that day by day, that we need you every hour. We need you in preaching, in listening, in responding to the word before us. Speak, Lord, to us and through us, we pray, and enable us to respond in faith and in a way that glorifies your name. We pray for the course that Anthony spoke of in the last few minutes, and we ask that as that course is prepared, that you would lay upon our hearts and that you would put in our path those who may be sought by you. And sometimes we thank you that those who are seeking are not showing that in their warmth towards the gospel, but sometimes we know that those who are being sought by you are antagonistic and they're vocal against you. We think of Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, and we thank you that what you did in his life you were able to do in any life. So we ask that you would be moving in the hearts of some, that you'd be moving in the hearts of your people, that we would be responsive to your Spirit, obedient to his promptings. And Lord, we ask that that course and every endeavour to reach out with the gospel would be blessed and would be used to bring souls to salvation and to bring glory to your name. Hear our prayers. Help us, we ask, in this time as we study your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This time last week, I was in Uist, and I expected that within a few hours of fast-forwarding from this time last week, I wouldn't be in Uist. But the wind blew, and the ferry decided it wasn't going to go, so I was storm-bound in Uist last weekend. I was stuck. And so I had a wee bit of time on my hands on the Monday. I hadn't packed much in the way to be able to work or do anything very much. The weather was fierce. So I had a wee bit of time in my hands, and Ian, who was with me, at one point in the day he was deep in thought. Kitchen table, the newspaper was open, he had a pen in his mouth, furrowed brow, very intense. I said to him, what is it you're doing? And he was doing the Sudoku. That you say, Sudoku. Sudoku. Help me somebody. Sudoku. I can't see it. That's what he was doing. And it's something I've never done. I've always avoided it. It seemed frustrating. And anyway, I had a bit of time to kill. So I said to him, can you just explain me how that works? And so he started trying to explain how it worked. But the more he talked, the less clarity there seemed to be. And after 5 minutes of listening and seeing, you know, how simple this was and how this just adds up to that and you just put that number there and it's just so obvious. It wasn't obvious to me. My head hurt. I was confused. I said, thanks very much, but I'll need a few more days stormbound before I return to this. So, there was confusion. And sometimes, as we read the Bible, we can have similar experiences. There are some passages that we come to and they leave us confused. There are some doctrines that we come to and we struggle to come to terms with them, to get to grips with them. We struggle sometimes to see how they fit with other doctrines as well. And one of the biggest struggles that Christian people often have is to understand how God's law works together with God's grace in the life of a believer. And even if we go back to this morning, and even if we try to think about just one verse, isolate one verse, John chapter 15 and verse 14, we read verse 13, we thought about the cross of Christ, that greater love, that Jesus would lay down his life for those who could become his friends. And then Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command." Now, if we take that verse and we isolate it and we extract it from its context and we just focus on that, we might think wrongly that to become friends of Jesus, to become Christians, to be saved, we need to keep his commands, the law. "You are my friends," he says, "if you do what I command." So some people hear that and they think, right, if I want to become a Christian, I need the law. So I need to do what Jesus commands, what God commands in his law. And if I do that, and I do it well enough, I'll be saved. And there are many, many people in the country, many people in this locality, who will be walking about with that misunderstanding, thinking, if I try hard, if I be nice, if I don't do bad things, and if I do as many good things as I can, if I try and live in accordance with the Ten Commandments, and I do a decent job, God will look at me in the end and say, "You're okay, you're through." And yet we know better than that, don't we? Because we know Ephesians 2. We often quote verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2, and it says there, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, that no one can boast." So to become a Christian, it's not about the law. It's about God's grace. It's not about our legal adherence, but it's about God's gracious gift. We know Romans 8 and verse 3, which says, "For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering." So we know, I think we all know here, that the law doesn't save us. Jesus does. We know that we don't become friends of Jesus by our legal compliance, by our keeping of the law. We become friends of Jesus, we become Christians, we become Christ's ones through his grace. It's the gift of God. No boasting on our part. So the question is, where does the law of God fit into our lives? It's the question I want to think about tonight. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, where does the law of God fit into your life? And for some people, that's a Sudoku kind of struggle. Think about Rome. As the people in Rome came to understand about the grace of Jesus, when the penny dropped on that one, some thought, well, we're saved by grace, it's all done, so we can just live whichever way we want to live. Take God's law, throw it away. It's not about that anymore. It's all covered by grace, they said. And all manner of stuff was going on in Rome. But Paul corrects them. He says, that's not the way to look at things. It's a misunderstanding. Romans 6 verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means," says Paul. "We died to sin. So how can we live in it any longer?" And James is a book that speaks into this conundrum. James is a book where the grace of God is not contradicted. James believes that we are saved by the grace of Jesus. It's all about grace. It's all about the gift of God. But James is keen to say to us as believers, and he says it to us often, the way you live matters. Holy living matters. The law of God matters. We don't stamp it superseded and move on from it. Rather, we, if we are Christians, should, and we will if we're Christians, we will seek to live holy lives in accordance with it. And in these few verses that I want to focus on this evening, James helps us to see the law of God clearly so that we will live in a way that glorifies God and brings us joy and enables us to know the true freedom that we have been created to enjoy. So there's four things I want to note about the law. And the first thing to note is in verse 8. It's the royal law. It's the royal law. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture. I think back to the days of learning about legislation and all these kind of things. I've learned about it in school. If I remember rightly, Acts of Parliament, before Acts of Parliament are actually brought into effect, they need the royal assent. They need that royal assent. The royalty has to give them the rubber stamp, if you will. And the fact is, royalty is not involved in the debating and the formulation of these laws. But before they can actually become effective, actual, live laws, royalty has to approve them. Now, the Bible is where we find the law of God. It's found in Scripture. If you really keep the royal law, found in Scripture. The Bible is where we find the royal law. God is King. He's King of Kings. He has given us His law. He has not been detached from the process of formulating law. He's been involved in every jot and tittle of it. Everything. It speaks to us about His character. It speaks to us about His expectations. It speaks to us about His purity and His being. He's revealed Himself to us through His word, through His law. And because He is God, and because He is ultimately in authority over every single one of us as His created beings, the law is the royal law. One commentator says the law is royal for two reasons. First, the King, God the Father, gave it. Second, it denotes a law fit for kingdom citizens who would do well to follow it. The royal law comes with great ultimate authority. It's found in Scripture. Nice to see some boys and girls here tonight. Do you ever play in the playground? Jono, do you ever play in the playground? See, in the playground, you see children, they're playing games. And I've observed in the playground, and I can think back to the playground, when you're playing games, that the rules, the laws of the game change as the game goes on. I remember once playing penalties with you on the beach. And I know the rules of penalties, and I know where the goals are, and I know how you score a goal. But from memory, the revisions, the changes that Jono was bringing to the game of penalties, FIFA would not have approved. But it meant that he ultimately won it. And we hear this in the playground. There can be games that are getting played and the rules are getting changed halfway through. Tag. Oh, you can't tag me now because I'm hopping on one leg. That's not the rules. Oh, yes, it is now. You can't catch me. I'm in the den. That's not the den. It's the den now. And the persuasive, powerful personalities will be forever changing the rules to make them suit. Because the children are all at the same level, and to a degree that happens. It can happen. But if Mrs. McSween appears, you all looked then, didn't you? If Mrs. McSween appears tomorrow morning and says there's a new rule in the school and there will be no trainers in the school grounds, if that's a rule you don't like, tough. You, as the children, have no authority to overturn it. You can't say, well, I'm going to change the rules to no school shoes in a school playground. See, Mrs. McSween has the authority to determine what is law and what is not. And in this world, in this galaxy, in this stratosphere, the law of God is the royal law. It's the supreme law. It is irrevocable, because it's the law of our God and King. So that's the first thing we see here. We see the royal law. The second thing we see here is that it's the right law. Look at verse 8 again. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. It's the right law. God's law is right. Maybe in days gone by we wouldn't have needed to say that so much. Today, we need to say that day after day after day. God's law is right. God's law is right. Because God himself is perfectly righteous. So if you and I want to know if the way that we are living, whether it's right or wrong, the scriptures are where we find the answer. The royal law found in Scripture. This is where we will find the answers to whether or not we are doing right. So one day, Lois asked me a question. She said, "Dad, can a girl marry a girl? Can there be two wives?" And I said, "No, Lois, they can't. It's not God's design." She says, "But I saw on the TV, in the news, a girl marrying a girl. And the fact is, that's not a law that has been passed in this country. That's something that the children and every age group will be taught as a right thing. But is it right?" No. How do we know? The royal law found in Scripture, the Bible, tells us, Genesis 2:24, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. That's God's design, his royal law, and he determines what is right and what is wrong. Some of you might watch The Apprentice on TV, the TV show with the candidates who are all fighting and jostling for the one position. They're all desperate to be the best. They're all warring against each other to try and get this position, this apprenticeship with Lord Sugar. And as they defend themselves in the boardroom, and as they go for each other's throats, they say, "It's dog eat dog in this world. I must succeed. I must win. I must profit. I must be the number one at all costs. That's the law of business," they say. But is that the right law? No. How do we know? Scripture tells us. That's just two examples of a myriad we could go to. Scripture tells us that's not the way to behave in the boardroom or anywhere. "Love your neighbour as yourself," says James, as he echoes the words that are found in Leviticus 19, and then they're reinforced by Jesus in Matthew 22, and they're repeated by Paul in Romans 13 and Galatians 5. Love your neighbour as yourself, whatever you are, whatever you're doing, whatever context, whatever circumstance, love your neighbour as yourself. Not trample all over your neighbour to exalt yourself. We have the scriptures. We have the royal law. We have the example of Jesus who came, Matthew 5, not to abolish the law, but fulfill the law. And this is where we will see what is right and wrong. This is how we will know whether or not we are, verse 8, doing right. I read a good quote from Tim Keller in the readings yesterday. Because some will say, "The Bible, yeah, it was fine for yesteryear, but not today. We're sophisticated. You know, we know much more today. Scientifically, we're so far advanced. We know so much more. Surely you can't still be depending on this book." Keller quoting from Psalm 119, towards the end of the psalm, says the same mind running the universe expresses itself in the Bible. So there is no limit to the perfect trustworthiness and truth of the scripture. It is therefore the only solid foundation on which to build a life. Human cultures, philosophies, and trends of progress, quotes, rise up, but within a generation or two become obsolete and forgotten. But through all generations, your word, Lord, is eternal. We need to remember that. We need to hang on to that. Because it's God's word that has been attacked. In the education system, in the church, in the media, wherever we listen. That God's word will stand when every other thing falls. So this is it's a royal law. It's a right law. Thirdly, it's a rigorous law. Back to university days, some of the students will be back to us in due course and will hopefully come back having passed their exams. But if they've told you they've passed their exams, don't be too impressed. Because unless things have changed, in university the pass mark's 40%. That's what it used to be anyway. So if you have 10 questions, you can get 6 wrong. Still pass. And some people think the Ten Commandments are a bit like God's exam paper. And that's the assumption. Nobody gets 100%. But if we try hard with the set test that's before us, if we don't break too many commands too many times, then God will pass us and he'll let us through. Might get 6 out of 10 wrong, I might get even more. But God is good and he's loving, he'll let us through. There's a kind of legal approach to the law of God in the sense of trying to justify oneself. The Pharisees were like that. They were desperately trying to keep the letter of the law to make themselves acceptable to God. They thought if they could keep the law, they could save themselves. But Jesus showed them how searching and how rigorous the law of God was and is. Think about Matthew 5. Matthew 5 and verse 17. We won't go there. It's not the time to go there tonight. Jesus says in verse 17 of Matthew 5, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you," you can imagine the Pharisees, "Yes, we've heard it said, not murdering. I haven't murdered anyone. I've got a tick in that box." And Jesus says, "But I tell you, anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." And the faces fall. Or you've heard it said, verse 27, "Do not commit adultery. But I tell you," says Jesus, "that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So Jesus, he presses the Pharisees and he helps them to see how rigorous and how impossible it is to keep the whole law. The law is deep, goes to the heart. It's not just about the outward behaviour. Jesus shows the Pharisees that, and James follows that line of argument here in verse 10. He says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker." If lust is not your problem, but rage, as somebody who's annoyed you in the locality is, you're a lawbreaker, as am I. One of the commentators said, you look at the law, think of it like a big sheet of glass. Big sheet of glass, before you've got the shatterproof sheet of glass, you throw a stone, it hits one precise point on the sheet, but everything smashes. And that's like the law. One point, everything tumbles down. Everything shatters. And the reality is we know that we don't just break one law at a time. If we're honest and we look at our hearts, every day we break God's law if not in our actions, in our thoughts and our hearts. As we come to terms with this, as James teaches what Jesus taught, our responsible understanding is to say, I'm hopeless. I can't do this. The law is too searching. It's too high. The standard is too unattainable. The law is too rigorous for me to be able to keep it. And when we get to that point, and we realise we can't save ourselves, we look for someone to save us. And we see Jesus. Because he is the only one who ever did keep the whole law. He never sinned. And yet he stood in the place of the sinner. He hung in the place of the sinner. He lived the perfect, sinless life that we couldn't live for us. He died the sinner's death that we deserved to die for us. And if we believe in him, he has promised that he will save us. So believe in him. The law is too rigorous for any of us to stand up to it. But Jesus stood up on every point. And he promises that if we trust in him, his righteousness will be transferred to our account. And our sin will be transferred to his. So it's a royal law. It's a right law. It's a rigorous law. And finally, and just very briefly, it's a releasing law. They might say, well, that's surely the end now of the sermon. We've come to the point at which he always finishes. And I could have finished there. I was tempted to finish there because we've got 2 minutes. But that doesn't deal with the conundrum of, is the law now obsolete? If Christ has done it all, and it's all about grace and faith in him, is the law now obsolete? The answer to that question is no. It's not the means of our salvation. It's not how we are saved. But as those who are saved, if we are saved, God's law, God's word, God's way is the means of our freedom. It's the means of our joy. It's the means of our release. And so the law is a releasing law. Verse 12, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Release. A couple of stories really to draw things to an end. One is from a commentator called Jonathan Lamb to illustrate this point. He says, it is the law that gives freedom. Boys and girls, you listen to this story. It is the law that gives freedom. Jonathan Lamb says, we once had a goldfish in a small bowl in our kitchen. His name was Julian. Just imagine that he wanted to enjoy greater freedom. He could jump out of the bowl onto the kitchen floor, but he wouldn't enjoy freedom. He would go where all good goldfish go. He would die. But if he jumped from the goldfish bowl into a stream or a lake, then he would enjoy greater freedom. He would still be living in the environment for which he was created. So it is for humankind. We only discover freedom by living within the parameters which God, the good creator, has defined. It's a great illustration, I think. How many people think that to know freedom is to jump out of the goldfish bowl of Christianity? And then after a wee while, they're flapping about on the floor. No air to breathe. No way of survival. Misery where they thought it was going to be satisfaction. They weren't designed for that place. They weren't designed to be apart from God. They were designed to live with God. Close to him. Walking in his ways. Think about toddlers. We 2 or 3 year olds. They always want to go where they shouldn't. Always. There's a fire roaring in the corner. You can guarantee the two-year-old will be over trying to put his hand in the fire. There is a sharp object in the room, like a heat-seeking missile. He will find that sharp object and seek to do himself damage with it. If there's a lump of coal sitting alongside a nutritious meal that's being prepared, you can guarantee the lump of coal is going down the neck. And so parents, they try to protect the toddler. They teach them, don't put your hands in the hot hearth. You're going to burn yourself. Don't try and swallow the coal. It might choke you, and even if you swallow it, it'll do you no good. Don't touch the sharp knife, it'll cut you. Why do they say that? Is it to spoil the experience of the child? No. It's because they love the child. They know what's best for the child. They want the child to have the best possible experience in life. And God our Father, He's given us His royal law, and living by it is the best way that we can live. We were at a concert, a few of us, in Stornoway a few months back, and the singer-songwriter is a man called Steph McLeod. He was on the streets, he was on drugs, he was on drink, he was homeless. He trusted Christ, was saved remarkably, began to sing, glorify God with the gifts that God gave him, living by God's law. He knew great blessing. Then he started to drift. He started to get far away from God. He started to forget to be in God's law. And he regressed into a miserable state. And the thing that stuck with me from that night, I'll never forget what he said. He said, having gone through all that, he says, I can tell you now, I never knew there was such freedom in obedience. And that's such a powerful testimony. And that's the message that James is preaching. The law doesn't save us. Jesus saves us. But as those who are saved, there is freedom, there is joy, there is life in obedience. So trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So let me finish tonight, not by asking, are you trusting Jesus? I asked you that this morning. I want to ask myself and you tonight, as we close, are you obeying Jesus? Are you obeying God? Are we living in obedience to His royal right law, and knowing the happiness, the freedom, the joy that comes from that? Amen.